Psalm chapter 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance doesn't seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net, so he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Now, you guys know that this psalm would originally have been set to music. Something interesting about Psalm 9 and 10 is that I think originally it may have been one psalm or kind of back-to-back, included as one whole. But we're going to take this one separately because there's a little bit of difference here, and we'll get to that in a moment. But to begin, you just look at verse 1, and it's obvious that the writer is pretty troubled about this. The writer is David, and he begins by saying, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And so David isn't troubled at the wicked people, per se. I mean, we read the psalm, and you can see that he's troubled with the wicked people and the wicked things that wicked people do. But that's not necessarily what's troubling David in this psalm. What's troubling him is how God handles wicked people and how God deals with their wickedness. It's God, really, that David has a problem with here. And so what I want to do is frame David's trouble in its appropriate context. And so to do that, I want you guys to see that the wicked that David's referring to in this psalm, David refers to wicked people a lot. In Psalm chapter 9, he was referring more so to the foreigners, the outsiders, the enemy nations. He's not doing that this time. He's not referring to the wicked people of the Philistines. He's not referring to the Midianites or to any of the foreign nations around them, the pagan nations. He's referring, when he talks about the wicked in this psalm, to the people in his own country. There are wicked people in his own country there. And so what we see there is that he's not lamenting the mistreatment of his people at the hands of the foreign nations. He's lamenting the mistreatment of his people at the hands of his own people. And so he's describing the evil conduct of particular citizens who count themselves among the ranks of God's chosen people, but whose only desire is to prey upon other citizens. If you look at verse 8, these people that David refers to, he says that they're sitting and lurking in places of the villages. These are citizens. So David is troubled by those who weaken and destroy the kingdom of God from within. David's troubled by those who corrupt Christian community. And David saw it in his own country among the people of God. And if we're going to bring this into a modern context for us at JFB, I'll tell you that I see it in the church among the family of God. And when I see it, I'm no less disturbed. David is looking out at his own people, and he sees people among his people that bring down his people, and he doesn't like it, and he's troubled, and he wonders why God doesn't do something about that. And if I'm honest, I have to say that there are times when I look at the church and I look at God's people in 2015 and how there are corrupt individuals who come into the fellowship and they bring division and they bring selfishness and they bring sin. And I wonder, why doesn't God do something about it? I mean, this can't be healthy for any of us. And yet he allows it. And so I'm kind of with David when he says, why? Why? Why does God allow these kinds of people to infect the fellowship? So, sometimes I don't understand it. I don't know if you guys are ever in that position, but sometimes we're not always going to understand why he allows people to come into the fellowship that do no good for the fellowship. Why does he do so little to stop this from happening, to stop wickedness from getting into the church that he says he loves so much? Why doesn't he do more to protect us from the unbelieving influences and the imposters and the harm that they cause us? Sometimes I'm baffled by the idea that God chose Judas. I mean, he knew who Judas was from the very beginning. In the book of Luke, it tells us that Jesus stayed up all night praying about the men that he should choose to become the apostles, and at the end of an all-night prayer session, God had given him 12 names. And so in the morning, he called those 12 men, and they became his disciples, and for 3 years, there was Judas among them. Why would God allow Judas? Why would God give Jesus the name Judas to select when there might have been 100 others that would have been a lot better than Judas to have around? I don't get it. Why would God allow that? Why does God allow somebody like that to be in the fellowship during the formative years of others who are sincere? Well, I think that this psalm is going to help us understand a few things about that. But we should be protective of Christian fellowship. I would hope that everyone in this room becomes protective of what we've got going on here. That we look around and we go, you know what? I like it when there's unity. I like it when there's that true sense of Christian fellowship. I really cherish the friendships that I'm developing with you guys. I like that we serve together. I like that we're like a family. I like that we've got each other's backs. And then if we're protective of that, then we should hate it when somebody comes in slandering, or when somebody has something bad to say, or when somebody's spreading evil around the church, or when somebody's being entirely self-centered and absorbed, you know, in their own little self. That should bother us, and we should be protective of Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is maybe, I don't know, I'm guessing, I think, if I'm biblical and I get what the Bible's telling us here, I think that Christian fellowship is the only social gathering on the planet where God's people can go to escape the worldliness and the godlessness that's around us. I mean, I don't know if you guys have this, but you go, you know, and you spend the week at work and, you know, you're around unbelievers and it just kind of beats you down. Coming to church feels like sliding into home plate safe. Like, I'm here. I made it. And sometimes I think Christian fellowship is the only place a Christian can go to be have that safety around them. That's why I think it's so disappointing when somebody comes in and disturbs the fellowship. That's why it's so disappointing when you have to deal with rank worldliness in the church. It's like, I came to church to get away from worldliness, and then I come here and there's you. I'm not talking about you, but maybe I am. I'm not trying to paranoia you. It's just disappointing when you come together for worship in harmony and single-mindedness, but then someone comes in bringing division and self-centeredness and carnality, because it ruins the whole thing. Simply put, people like this are a pain to have around. Peter said it, 2 Peter 2:13, they're like spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. I mean, if Peter had them in his day, then we have them in our day. And David wants to know why God lets them in. Why? Why does he let them in? Why does he let them stay there? What purpose does it serve to have people like that in the church who are or eventually will poison the church? What good does it do to let Judas in? What good did it do to keep him around? And if Judas wouldn't have killed himself, how much longer would God have let him stay? I mean, another 3 years? When was God going to get around to getting him out? Had Judas not done it himself? If these people don't take themselves out of the fellowship that they're corrupting, then when's God going to get around to doing it? Why does God let them stay? It's a big question. I mean, being attacked by people from the world, Christian haters, that makes sense. I would expect as a Christian to be attacked by Christian haters. But I don't know that it makes a whole lot of sense why we have to put up with Christian pretenders. So let's look at this psalm, and we're going to start in verse 2. We've already dealt with verse 1, that there's a big question here on the table. Okay, and we'll deal with that by the end. But first we want to take and build a profile of the wicked. What's their MO? What do they look like? What are these people in the church that corrupt the church? These self-centered imposters that play Christian, but they're really enemies. The people that would so disturb David, the citizens of God's kingdom that bring such trouble. Verse 2 says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Okay, so here's the first bit of data that we have to build an illustration of the wicked. This will help us understand what they look like when they come. The wicked are those who prey upon the poor. Wicked people love themselves, and these self-loving, God-using people, they suck every drop of spiritual life that they can from the church, and they always begin with the most spiritually impoverished. Did you get that? They've come into the church, and they're going to suck all of the life that they can from it, and they always begin with the poor, the spiritually poor, the spiritually impoverished. They go after those who are most struggling, least stable. And here's how it works. They buddy up to them, and they become their friend, their counselor. They use the ignorance of the naive against them to fuel their own ego. Did you notice that it says, in their pride, they persecute the poor? So there's something in this approach to the weak in the church that fuels their ego. These are people whose pride loves to have control and authority and feel superior over people. So it compels them to saddle up to the weak and the timid and the broken people of the fellowship. In a wheat field full of tares who make it their job to steal life-giving nutrients from everyone else around them, it's the most fragile stalks of wheat that wither first. You guys might know the parable Jesus talked about, church being like a field full of wheat, and the enemy comes in the night and sows tares. And apparently it's more disturbing to the servants than it is to the master, because the servants come in and go, what should we do? Should we get him out? And the master, that'd be God in the parable, says, don't worry about it. Just leave them. Let them grow next to each other. We'll see what happens. And the servants are like, whoa, that's not a good idea, is it? And God's like, they're there. They can serve a purpose too. So let them grow. But in a wheat field full of tares, when you have tares growing right next to wheat, they're competing for nutrients. And if the wheat itself isn't healthy, the tare is going to steal enough that the wheat will wither. That's how it always works in the church. You get these imposters, and they find the weakest first, and they start to sap their energy. They're no good. And so these are the wicked. They oppress the poor. They persecute. They go after. And it's always the weak. I would say it's always the weak, because usually the strong ones in the fellowship, they pick up on it pretty quick. They ain't buying it. They've been around long enough to know better. They've seen it before, right? I mean, there comes a point where it's like, you know what? We've been here for years, and we've been exercising our discernment, and we know the Bible, and we can smell you a mile away. Don't come in here with that. But not everybody has that discernment, and not everybody has the wherewithal, and not everybody has the longevity in the church to recognize an imposter. I want you to notice that David isn't concerned for himself in this psalm. David's not stupid. He can see it. He sees it from a mile away. He's concerned for the poor, because they're not seeing it. They're getting attacked. And you notice the wicked aren't attacking David. They're attacking the poor. David's too strong to get attacked. They know better than that. They're not going to go after a guy like David. They're going to go after who they can. It works that self. It works that same way in the church. Okay. Now, what I would be doing if I was you is questioning whether or not I'm that weak one. Okay. In every herd of zebras, there's one that is the weakest of the herd. And when the lions come, who do they go after? The weakest of the zebras. They chase the pack, and the whole pack moves together, you know, in unison like this, until finally there's that one that, uh-oh, he's off on his own now. It's always that gangly newborn, you know, like, nah, you know, and then the lions are going to have their dinner. Church is a lot like National Geographic. So you've got the wicked. Who do they prey upon? They prey upon the spiritually impoverished, the weak ones in the church, the broken. In verse 3, we get another facet of their character that helps us to build a full illustration of these individuals. Look at verse 3. It says, "The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy." So they prey upon the poor, and they bless the greedy. So they make friends. They find fellowship, not with the generous, but with the greedy. In other words, they find the greatest fellowship in the church with other people who are just like they are. Not people who are pressing into the things of God. Not people who are leaving sin and pursuing holiness. Not the people that are exercising discernment and serving at high levels in the church. They're not running with the strong. They're running with the sinful. They find each other. It's interesting to watch because it's oftentimes people that have similar sins in the flesh that usually find each other and they kind of run in groups. They've got similar problems and they find fellowship on that basis. Guys, it's never a good idea to find fellowship with one another based on your common sins. Ever. We ought to be finding fellowship with people who don't have the same sins as we are. They don't struggle in the same way that we do because they're the ones that perhaps we could learn from and find salvation from our sins. Okay? You put a bunch of preschoolers into one room, there ain't going to be a lot of maturity there. Preschoolers don't have a lot to learn from other preschoolers. Probably what they're going to learn is a lot more bad behavior. They need good examples. There needs to be a mix. So they have a tendency to prey upon the spiritually impoverished. They buddy up to those that are sinful as they are. In verse 4, it gives us another piece of the puzzle there. It says, "The wicked in his proud countenance doesn't seek God. God's in none of his thoughts." They don't seek God, and they don't ever really think about him. Now, I believe that the Bible would bear this out, and I believe it to be true, that one of the primary ways in which a person seeks God is through repentance. I think that if you really are truly seeking God, if you are a person who is pursuing a deeper relationship with the Lord, then repentance is going to be a very prominent aspect of your Christianity. It's one of the most basic ways we can seek God is by repenting of our sin and continually doing that as we go. And so these people are people who just won't repent. And they don't repent because they don't see a need, and they don't see a need because they don't ever really think about it. That's what it said there. They don't seek God. They don't think God. God's in none of his thoughts. Now, here's what's interesting about these imposters, these wicked people that infiltrate the community. They give the impression that they do seek God, so they can be deceiving. Usually, they've deceived themselves into thinking that they're God seekers, and then they set out to deceive everybody else to join them in their little charade. But if we're looking beyond, like David is doing, he doesn't buy into that charade. These people might talk and act like they seek God, but they don't. God may be, he might not be in their thoughts, but that doesn't mean that he's not going to be on their lips or in their vocabulary. He might not be in their thoughts, but that doesn't mean that God isn't on their bookshelf or in their phone or on their t-shirt or tattooed on their arm or whatever external, outward deceit we can use to work people over thinking that we're godly. And sometimes I wonder if all that external stuff is just an attempt to compensate for how little people actually think about God. And sometimes it just seems like the people who are the furthest away from God talk about him the most. You just got to be careful. David's not buying it. And if you think that this isn't ever going to happen in this church, you're wrong. I think Psalm 10 is God going, hey, look around you. In verse 5, we have another addition to this picture. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. Now, here's what I think is interesting, is that this guy has enemies. This is an imposter. This is somebody who's infiltrated the fellowship and seeks to poison it. They prey on the spiritually destitute, right? Like, these are bad people. Who is the enemy of a bad person? The good guy. Right? It's cops and robbers. Right? So if you have somebody like this in the church, who are the enemies of the wicked? Well, anybody who opposes him. It's the righteous. Anybody who would challenge him, anybody who would confront him, anybody who contradicts him, that's the godly people in the church. Those who are striving for holiness rather than slumbering in sinfulness. They're the people who are contrary to them. Not wicked, they are righteous. These proud people hate humble people because humble people expose their pride. These are people who walk in darkness, and so for that very reason they hate the children of light. Because the children of light expose their darkness. They hate judgmental people because judgmental people judge. And guilty people hate being judged. So they hate people who judge them. You guys following me on that? Might I add this? Innocent people don't mind it when people judge? Think about that. If you got nothing to hide, you don't mind hanging around with judgmental people. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with judging. We're supposed to. It's called discernment. It's called discrimination. The word discrimination gets a bad rap because of what it's been connected to for too long. Let's take it back to Scripture. Discrimination means knowing the difference between right and wrong. We need to discriminate. We need to differentiate. We need to discern. We need to judge. Let's not be naive. David's not. In verses 8 through 12, it gives us a little more roundabout of a picture here of the wicked. It tells us that the wicked sits, okay, in verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, so he's sitting, says that he's watching, his eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless, so they sit and they watch, and then they lure, it tells us that they draw them into their net at the end of verse 9. So here's the profile of the wicked, they sit there and they watch and they lure. Now, this is the tactic of the wicked person in the fellowship, okay? Follow me. They sit. They sit there. They wait for everyone to come to them. They sit there. And they expect people to come over and talk to them. They won't make much of an effort to get up and go and talk to others. They sit and they wait. They lure people in by appearing needy or wounded or weak. Now, as they're doing this, they're watching. They're very perceptive. And they're evaluating those whom they draw in. And when they find the weak one, they suddenly cease playing the weak and wounded part and quickly overpower their spiritual prey by sheer force and dominance. It says right there in the Bible, the weak, quote, fall by their strength. You would never would have known that they were that strong, but when they pounce, boy, do they pounce. And now that they've got you in their clutches, they will stop at nothing. Some people are very passive-aggressive. I don't know if that's what you want to call it, but some people are kind of like that. They sit, they lure people in with the, oh, I'm so weak bit, and then they pounce on them as soon as they get close enough. And they get mad at people who don't give them enough attention, the ones who won't walk into their trap. And I've seen this time and time again. You've got some people who it's just like attention suckers. You need to talk to me. And it's for some reason, I'm always the bad guy because I'm the pastor, so I have to make sure I ever talk to everybody. Guys, I don't always have to talk to everybody, do I? Thank you, right? I mean, we have each other. This is a family. We're all welcome to this. And you guys know that. You guys know that. And yet, there have been and there will be. It's just the way it works. People who come in and everything's all about them. And so if the pastor doesn't give them enough time, then they're offended. Or if you don't give them enough time, they're offended. Some people will come once and they don't feel welcome because nobody talked to them long enough and nobody... And it's like, oh, drain. Spots and blemishes in your love feasts. That's what Peter says. It's just like, So here's what we have for a picture of these wicked individuals. Now look at in verse 12 and 13. It says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God?" Now here David's asking a question. Why do the wicked renounce God? And then he answers his own question. Because they've said in their heart that he won't require an account. Why do the wicked feel so comfortably renouncing God, throwing him off, paying him no regard? Why? Because they don't think they're going to be judged by God. They think they're safe. They renounce God because they wrongly believe they've escaped God's judgment. And they think that because there's, because I guess they agree with the Christian religion. And so since I agree that the Christian religion of all religions is the right religion, then I think I'm safe because I'm a Christian. But they've never been regenerate. They've never been born again. If they were born again, they simply wouldn't be this way. And David, I mean, I get the impression that it just kind of drives David crazy. You do realize that he went through the trouble of writing a song about this. Usually you write songs about stuff that you obsess over. Like, right? Turn the radio on. Listen to the words. I mean, I'm obsessed about the girl. I got to write a song about her. I'm obsessed over the breakup. I mean, you know, like Adele. She's huge because of this, right? I mean, you got the biggest stars in all of music land. They just capitalize on common obsessive themes. And so David is deeply troubled. He's obsessing about this. He writes a song about this. Why? Because he's just so irritated by it. He's seen enough. So here you've got these people that, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to be judged by God. So they believe that they can just kind of carry on with their selfishness and all the rest. Someone told them once that God loves unconditionally. And so they assume that to mean that they won't be judged, which might be true if they were actually regenerate. But they're not. There's a big difference. Guys, if you're not born again, you will be judged. You need to understand that clearly. No one will escape God's judgment without Christ. No one. And I don't know, we live in a culture that just doesn't believe that. I mean, believers are bad enough. Unbelievers, I mean, the whole lot of us, I don't know that we ponder that. The Bible says one of the greatest attributes of a true Christian is that they fear God. Do you ever consider that you're going to look at him in the face one day? Like when you die, there's God. I mean, you've seen The Wizard of Oz, haven't you? You know that part when Dorothy and her friends there are there and then there's the Great Oz? It's before they pull the curtain back and you realize he's just a dink, right? This is the part where it's just like the great green face, you know, and the smoke and the flames. It's like that, but a million times worse. You know, they were scared. But imagine standing there and there's God. There's that throne I've read about. There's that sea of glass. Ugh! I'm there. I mean, if God doesn't say, well done, if those aren't the first words out of his mouth, boy, I'd say run, but where to, right? I mean, there's this aspect of the afterlife that should make us a bit nervous. And now, if you're a true Christian, praise God, you have not been appointed to wrath. But we will all be judged. There will come a day when you look at him face to face and you will be having a chat. Now these individuals, I don't know how they got this far, but they don't believe that. I don't know how they've gotten to be so corrupt in their minds that they don't believe that God will require an account, but the Bible says clearly that God does require an account. So here we've got this picture of this wicked individual, and for David it was the one in his community, it was these people in his own nation that were really destroying the nation from the inside. I've done my best to paint for us a picture of the individual that does the same thing, but in the modern church. Those that are going to come into the company of this fellowship and are going to suck the life out of us, they're going to destroy you because of their self-love. But it still leaves us with the big question that David asked at the beginning, right? The big question is, why doesn't God do something about that? And David's asking that because it's just so much trouble. I mean, it'd be nice if God just like got rid of them or protected us from them or, you know, like we didn't have to deal with problem people. I really wish that the church was a place where you never had to deal with problems. That'd be super, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you guys like to come to a church where there was never problems? Wouldn't it be nice? I don't know, maybe I have the bigger headache just because I'm in charge of it all. And sometimes I lose sleep. I want to pull my hair out or I want to quit. I do sometimes. And I just think, why, God? Why do I have to do it? Like, it'd just be so much better if you'd clean the house. It'd be so nice if we just didn't have to worry about any of this. Because then I worry about some of you guys. Like, there are people in here you don't scare me. You don't freak me out. You don't bother me. I'm not troubled by you. I think you're genuine. And that I see you grow, and I love you, and then I worry about you. And I don't want you to be attacked by these people. And some of you, I don't know if you have the discernment to see that. And so it'd just be really nice if God came down here and just said, you know what, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, and I'm not going to wait until the end to do it. Let's get this done now. So we still got the big question, why? Why does God let these people into the church? After all, he has seen them, right? It says in verse 14, he has seen. God isn't hiding his face here. He's seen all of this stuff going on. He's observed all of the trouble and the grief that we endure. Why doesn't he do something? There are four reasons, I think, that are laid out in the rest of our text, and I'm going to give you four reasons why God allows this. In verse 14, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. Now, the next words are key. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Did you catch that? The helpless commits himself to you. Who are the helpless? Oh, guys, the helpless are the ones that the wicked are attacking. So God allows the wicked to come into the church to attack the helpless so that the helpless cry out to God and get rescued by God rather than their pastor, rather than their church, rather than the federal government, rather than the police officers, rather than money, rather than themselves, or any other thing that somebody might try to find rescue in other than God. God uses wicked people in the church to cause righteous people to depend on God. And he would do that to you. You're a Christian? God will let you get attacked by the wicked. Why? So that you depend on God. So that you commit yourself to him like the helpless do. That's reason number one. God permits the wicked to remain in the church in order to demonstrate his righteousness. And your dependence. That you might have an opportunity to put your faith and hope in God. That's the key. God also does this, if you back up one line, he says, to repay it by your hand. God has seen this. He allows trouble and grief in the church to repay it by his own hand. Now here's another point where this kind of bothers us, but I think it really explains a lot. You know the question that people ask sometimes, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? You've heard people say that. There's an answer to that. I don't know what your answer is, but there's probably some way brainier answers than this, but this is the best one I've ever heard. God allows wickedness in order to demonstrate the facet of his character that will judge people. God is a judging God, and God will send people to hell. That's part of his character. And so God allows the wicked to exist so that he has someone to judge and condemn. If there wasn't anyone to judge and condemn, God's judgment would never be put on display. And if that was never put on display for us to see, God wouldn't be fully glorified. Because for God to be fully glorified, we need to see all aspects of his character, his love and his mercy and his compassion, but we also need to see his judgment and his wrath and his anger. If we want to see the fullness of God and appreciate Him for who He is, then we need to see all of it. And for us to see all of it, there needs to be the wicked. And so God allows both righteous and wicked to coexist in the same fellowship. If you look at verse 15, it says, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." Now, this sounds like David's just kind of really being mean here. Like, break his arms, God. Like, don't let him get away with this. Seek out his wickedness until you find nothing left. I don't think that this is a demonstration of cruelty. David is actually speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit when he says this. So these are God's words. And I don't think that they're infused with cruelty as much as they're infused with mercy. David is saying, break their arm, God. He's not saying, damn their soul. I'd far rather have my arm broken and then come to repentance of my sin before it's too late than to have my soul damned for eternity. Jesus said that. I mean, if your eye causes you to sin, then dig it out with a fork. It's better for you to go into heaven with one eye than to hell with both. If your hand causes you, cut it off. If your arm is causing you to sin, I pray that God would break it, that you might come to your senses. Whatever it is that you're doing, I pray that God does what's necessary before it's too late to bring you to your senses, that God would seek out your wickedness until he finds none. In other words, to cleanse you and to purge you of all sinfulness before it's too late. That's what's going on here. God allows wicked people to exist in the Christian community because the wicked people in the church have something to learn about God's mercy. They need to see that God is merciful, because God is merciful even to wicked people. That's us. God was merciful. If you're a Christian, God was merciful to you in spite of your wickedness, right? Let's not forget that we were wicked too before God converted us. If we're not converted, and this psalm speaks to you, then you're still wicked. But that doesn't negate God's mercy, and we pray for you that you would be the recipient of his mercy before it's too late. In verse 17, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." In verse 17, what we see here, and this is number 4, this is the 4th reason why God allows the wicked to remain in the fellowship, because Christians have something to learn of God's authority and our submission to it. God does whatever he wants, and we're supposed to be accepting whatever he provides. He might choose to end the oppression, like in verse 18. Maybe he chooses to just, like, rid us of wickedness in the church. Maybe he'll remove the carnal individual, the unbelieving people, from our midst. Or God can also choose to prolong our oppression by allowing them to remain. And if he does, the Bible says here that he will prepare our heart. He'll prepare us to endure ongoing oppression. The grief that comes along with having people in our midst that bring the grief that comes with knowing that there's an imposter in the midst. You remember when Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples? And there's a couple parts in there where it says that he knew that Judas was in the group and that Judas was about to betray him. And there's a part where it says Jesus groaned in his spirit. I mean, he's having dinner there and he knows what's going on. It grieved him to have Judas there. But he didn't go, "Hey, Judas, leave. Get out of here. We don't want you here. Disciples, do you know what this guy's about to do? He's the bad guy." He didn't do any of that. He let Judas depart peacefully. He let Judas do what Judas was going to do, but it grieved him. And the Bible says that God will sometimes allow that, that we have something to learn of God's authority. And sometimes we don't like that. We don't like that God can do whatever he wants to do. But if we are to be truly children of God, then there is something to be learned about submission to the Lord. It's His to decide, not ours. The Bible says that Jesus will build his church. Do you remember that? Remember when Jesus said, I will build my church. He's building it. And as he's building it, he sometimes puts believers in it. And sometimes he puts unbelievers in it. He sometimes puts a Peter in there and a James or a John or a Paul. And every once in a while he'll slip in a Judas. And Ananias and Sapphira. He'll let people in. It's his to decide. David is looking at his own community and going, God, why do you do that? Why do you let these wicked people into our midst? They do nothing but oppress the poor. They attack us. They suck the life out of us. They destroy us. They're weakening our communities. They're hurting your people. Why? Why do you let that happen? And God comes along and says, well, because the wicked have something to learn of my mercy. Well, because I can do whatever I want. I let them into your midst because I want to demonstrate my righteous judgment. I let them in there because if I don't, no one's going to learn to lean on me. David, even the poor that are being attacked, even the impoverished need me. They need me more than they need you, David. They don't need you to protect them. They need me to save them. And so the wicked become my tools to help them understand their need for salvation. And David, I let the wicked remain in the community because, David, you have something to learn about submission. Now, after reading the psalm and seeing what I've seen in it, I praise God that he uses all things for good. Because over the course of, what's it been, 6 or 7 years here? We've seen a lot of people come and go. And I can say that there have been some times where I felt like I was in a boxing ring just kind of getting beat up. Like some of you guys know this, I've actually had dreams about people in the church. Like I had a dream one time that one of the people that were coming to church here was getting attacked by wolves, and so I jumped over the fence and got in between that person and the wolves, and I let myself get chewed up. And it was a weird dream. Years later, the dream kind of came true. And it's not always, but it's from time to time, there seems to be a great need for discernment, a need to remember that God's in control. And as a pastor, I guess that there is a time on occasion to remind you that this is war. Church isn't always safe. And whether it's, you know, now or next year, 10 years from now, it'll happen again. We're not safe until we're at home in the arms of our Father. I mean, Jesus warned us through parable. Jesus warned us in his teachings, in his preachings. Church is dangerous. Wolves come into the sheepfold. They think sheep are tasty. And wolves are hungry. Satan wants to destroy us, and sometimes I think we want to destroy ourselves. Just kind of sabotage, just get out of here, just give me a reason to quit. We've got a lot going against us. But the Bible reminds us that we have a lot going for us. That if Christ is with us, then we're fine. And I'd like to believe at Jesus Fellowship that Christ is with us. And after 6 years, 7 years, we've survived. I think we're growing. I think we're expanding. I think we've got some things on the horizon. I think that there is life in this church. I'm thrilled with what's happening currently. I I think that those of you that have been around for a while, you're getting stronger. I think we're learning what it means to disciple one another. I don't think we're stupid. I think we've got a bit of discernment. And I think we have a future. But if we're going to have a future, we need to remember that we need to keep our wits about us. We need to keep our eyes open. And when we see things that trouble us, we need to remember that God is in control. Let's pray.